I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. When our Lord was hung on that cruel cross, which we specifically remember on this day, he spoke seven times. You have to combine all four Gospels to get the complete seven sayings, because one of them is found in Matthew and Mark. We read one this morning. It's the same one. Three are found in Luke. And then three are found in John. These seven sayings, also known as the seven last words from the cross, were prompted by the events going on around the Lord Jesus. And each one is considered to be highly significant, not only because these are the last things Jesus said before his death, but primarily because of what they reveal about him in the midst of his suffering. I'm not going to read through all of them for the sake of time, but for many centuries, church theologians have labeled them as his last word on forgiveness, on salvation, on relationships, on abandonment, on distress, on triumph, and on reunion. There's a book by James Stalker entitled The Trial and Death of Jesus Christ, where he deals with each of these seven sayings. And he makes the comment that just as you can take a dirty lump of coal and throw it into a fire, and the flame will convert that lump, regardless of how dirty it is, into something that is light and warmth. So it is that everything surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ, no matter how negative it was taken up by him and converted into great blessings for his people. Whether it was the crown of thorns or the purple robe, but especially the seven sayings from his lips. Those negative circumstances have become great blessings for the people who now follow him. For example, in the first of these sayings, if these men had not sinned against him, we would never have heard him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He takes the most terrible crime ever committed in the history of mankind, and he converts it into a prayer of intercession, which reveals his overwhelming love and grace, even in the midst of horrible suffering. Well, on this Good Friday, I want to take the second of those sayings from the cross, as found in Luke 23, and I want to spend our time together meditating on the circumstances surrounding that, and the subsequent word of salvation that our Lord gave as he hung in agony from the cross. So we're going to begin reading from verse 33. This includes the first saying. Luke writes there, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' They divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I once heard of a preacher who met Pope Paul VI, the Catholic Pope who held that office from 1963 to 1978. This man had an audience with the Pope, and he took the opportunity to ask the Pope if he knew for sure that he was saved. The Pope almost immediately responded, "No, I don't know if I've been loving enough to merit that." Now, that might be a surprising answer to someone who is unfamiliar with Catholic dogma, but actually the Pope was just responding like a good Roman Catholic should. Because there is no true Catholic priest or bishop or cardinal or even the Pope who knows for sure that when he dies, he will pass immediately into eternal life. That's the case with every Muslim. That's the case for every professing Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox. That is the case for many who profess to be Christian today, whose religion includes a large dose of human achievement or merit in order to be sure of having eternal life. So how about you today? Have you wondered whether or not you can be absolutely certain that when you die, you will belong with the Lord? Do you ever doubt that? Do you ever find yourself wondering if it's too presumptuous to assume that? Many Methodists, for example, go through life with a reluctance to be dogmatic when it comes to their salvation. So, does God intend for us to have a real assurance of our salvation? Or is it possible that He wants to keep us on our toes in a state of uncertainty for our whole life in order to motivate us to continue in holiness? Well, here's a passage to which the Lord gives a man assurance. Verse 43 says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." As I mentioned a moment ago, this is the second of our Lord's saying from the cross, and I want to examine that this morning as we approach Resurrection Day. First of all, I want to ask if you've ever given any real thought to the man who received this assurance from the Lord. Have you ever considered his character or his background? What brought him to this terrible state of crucifixion? The Bible gives us the answer in verse 32 when it describes him as a criminal. Don't know if any of you in this room today have ever been a criminal. Perhaps you've been guilty of criminal behavior, but you've paid your debt to society. Maybe you just haven't been caught yet. Most of us have probably crossed paths with a criminal, or we've been the victim of a criminal, or we've visited one in prison. When it comes to the nature of this man's crime, Matthew 27, 38 tells us that he was a robber. I don't think that means he was a pickpocket, or that he was guilty of breaking and entering people's homes. But I think this is describing him as someone whom we would call a highwayman or a bandit or a bushranger, if you will. This is somebody who holds people up on a lonely stretch of road, threatens them with a weapon, and then takes all of their possessions. That was this man. He was indeed a man who was carrying great guilt. However, that wasn't the worst crime that he had committed. Turn to Matthew 27, which we read this morning. I just want to weave together Luke's account with the additional information that we find here. And I want to begin reading with verse 41, in which we're told there that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders were mocking him. They were saying this in verse 42. I can't do the voices, sorry. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, that's the part of the story that we didn't read in Luke. Luke gives us the end of the story. Here's the beginning of the story involving these two criminals. There was one on the left of the Lord. There was another one on the right of the Lord. And the fact is, they weren't just guilty of armed robbery. They were guilty, secondly, of being revilers. They insulted the Son of God out of unbelief. And worse than that, because they did so in the very hour of our Lord's great agony on the cross. We would say that they were adding insult to injury, increasing the already unbearable burden that our Lord was carrying on that day. So I want to pause on that point and remind us that this is a little illustration of the Lord's warning that we will be held accountable for every idle word that we speak. Those words are recorded in God's books. The book of Revelation tells us that at the great white throne, the books will be open and people will be judged from the things that are written in those books. And Jesus said that they'll be judged by their words in addition to their deeds. So their words are recorded in those books. Just as we have a book here in the Gospel of Matthew with the words of the mockers for all time, for people to read about, so in the future, men's words, women's words, words when we were young people, swear words, words of blasphemy and unbelief and anger and rebellion and hostility, careless words that escaped our lips, cruel words said under our breath, every word is forever captured in God's books. This is indeed a guilty man, both in his words and in his deeds. But turn back to Luke and notice in verses 40 and 42 the possibility that something other than our wicked words can be recorded. At some point during the initial hours of that suffering, this man changed his words, and he actually began rebuking his companion. You can picture in your mind that he's talking to the other one across the crucified figure of Christ. And he asks him, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Now, what do we call that except the evidence of a great change of heart? The Bible calls that repentance. If you ever need a wonderful illustration of repentance, these two passages in Matthew 27 and Luke 23 are an example that we can give to people who we are witnessing to. The Bible says that people are saved by repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what is repentance? Here's a wonderful illustration. It's when somebody completely reverses himself. They change sides. In some cases, they part with company, as this man did. He was once siding with the man on the other side of the cross. But now it's apparent that he has so completely reversed himself, he's now siding with the man in the middle. It's a complete change of heart. Now, what can work that kind of change in a person's heart? The only answer to that, of course, is God. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Spirit is the one who convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He convinces us of the sin of unbelief. And then, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, God may perhaps grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. In other words, it isn't certain that God will do this work. But when he does, as he did in this man's life, it evidences itself in something that this man refers to in verse 40 again when he asks, do you not even what? Fear God. He's rebuking the other man for not having any fear of God. When God's Spirit is working in a sinful human heart, there is a fear. There's a terror of facing God with our sins draped around us, all of our evil words and actions dripping from us. We never had that kind of fear before. I mean, we sinned without even thinking about it. But all of a sudden, the mouth of hell is wide open before us. The anger of God seems very real. And a terrible guilt just is always before our mind. Isn't it something that even in their dying hour, people differentiate themselves by the absence or the presence of this fear? You can see when it's absent in some people because right to the very end, they're still cursing God. They persist in their denial. But others, just a few of them, but some of them repent in that very hour. But I do want to caution you today that there are very few real deathbed conversions. Someone has said that there is one in your Bible, this one, so that you need not despair, but there is only one so that no one will presume. Well, here's this man who truly demonstrates a change of heart because he fears God. And that becomes even clearer in verse 41 when he confesses his personal guilt. So here you are. Maybe you're struggling with assurance of salvation. You're wondering if it's even possible to be sure about that. Well, let's just begin right here. Have you come to the point in your life where you've completely reversed yourself? When you actually took God's side against yourself? Where you renounced your sin? Where you felt the fear of God? And then you parted with everything and everybody who's been tempting you to oppose God in your life, and you finally took God's side against yourself and confessed your personal guilt. That's what this man is doing. Verse 41, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now, the thing that amazes me about that statement is the fact that when he says we are receiving what we deserve, the man's talking there about crucifixion. It's hard for us to think of any sin so evil as to warrant crucifixion. But this man's conscience is on fire over what he has done, and it just rises up and it testifies against him. It agrees that his sins are so immense, he's receiving exactly what he deserves by hanging on that cross. How many criminals today would say their crimes have justified the punishment they're receiving, no matter how light it is? But you know, even this step is insufficient to give anyone the assurance that God will receive them. In other words, remorse is necessary, yes. Repentance is necessary. Admission of personal guilt is necessary. God requires all of that. But all of it combined will not atone for your sin. That's why God's Son had to come into the world to bear our sin, because it isn't enough that we turned from our wicked ways. That sinful past doesn't just disappear, nor can we offset it or erase it by doing good deeds in exchange. No, our sin debt is huge. It must be taken away. It must be somehow atoned for. Of course, what that means is that at some point, the primary thing isn't what I believe about myself. I mean, it's good for me to believe that I'm guilty. It's good to know that I deserve God's judgment. But that isn't sufficient, because the primary thing isn't what I've come to believe about myself. It's what I believe about Christ. I've got to turn my attention to Him. I have to exercise repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this man in verses 41 and 42 expresses a whole personal belief system about Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Now, we don't have any knowledge that our Lord spoke to these men before this moment. For example, there's no evidence our Lord was evangelizing them. So we really don't know how much this man was aware of Jesus' teaching or familiar with Jesus' work. We don't know if these men had watched him being nailed to that cross. Now, we do know that they heard him pray that his Father would forgive these men who were doing this terrible thing, and surely that made a big impression on them. And, you know, just as a side application, I think that gives us a little bit of hope that there are people with whom we have never spoken a word, never had the opportunity of giving them the gospel, but they may have observed something in our behavior, especially in our attitude when we're under tremendous pressure, even when we're being treated unjustly like the Lord's being treated. And it struck them as different, and maybe it caused them to change their hearts. And this is a little example of that. But what does this man believe about the Lord Jesus? Well, in verse 41, he believes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Now, he means, of course, that he's done nothing that deserves the penalty of death by crucifixion. Jesus is entirely innocent. Although we know what this man probably didn't know, which is that Jesus had never even committed a single sin. So in every sense of the word, he was entirely innocent. He'd done nothing wrong his entire earthly life. If he'd committed even one sin, then his death could not atone for the sin of any other sinner. He would have had to die for his own transgressions, right? But what is really remarkable is what he states in verse 42 in his petition when he says this, when you come into your kingdom. Because in saying that, what does he clearly believe about Jesus? Well, he obviously believes that Jesus is going to live again. In other words, by saying, when you come into your kingdom, he's not referring to the fact that Jesus' spirit or his soul will continue to exist. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about Jesus as a resurrected person entering his kingdom. Thirdly, that also means he believes that Jesus will have a kingdom. In other words, he's the king. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, remember there was a sign attached to the top of his cross. And when you put the four gospels together, this is what it said. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. Now, in addition to that, this criminal had also seen and heard people passing by while challenging the Lord. And they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Others said, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. The priests were saying, let him save himself if this is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. In other words, in a strange kind of way, this man actually hears Jesus' accusers preach the truth about him. I mean, this is the Son of God. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And he hears all of that. Well, because this man reverses and repents of his former way of thinking, he now receives these statements as the truth concerning the identity of Jesus on the cross. And he evidently believes that it would be possible for him, even as a criminal, to enter Jesus' kingdom when he rises from the dead and comes into his kingdom. What an amazing profession of faith we have here. Look at it again so you can see it all. Verse 42, he says, Lord, he refers to Jesus as Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. You see that? He sees the possibility of Jesus actually taking note of him and embracing him when he enters that kingdom. One of the Reformers wrote, How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, and in ruin majesty, and in the shame of the crucifixion glory, and in defeat victory. Luther said this must have been a comfort for Christ supplied to him by the angel in the garden. What was the comfort? Well, God would not allow his son to be destitute of subjects. This is Jesus, King of the Jews, and God would not allow him to go to his death without at least one subject. And then he says, where the faith of St. Peter broke off, the faith of the penitent thief commenced. And that's why in verse 43, Jesus can say what he does to this man. And I want us to look very carefully at that, because this is the man's assurance. There is such a thing as being absolutely assured by Jesus that you are saved. That's true for people who've had the most wicked of backgrounds, like this man, who was guilty of the most shocking offenses against other people and directly against the Son of God. Jesus can say to people who once mocked him openly like that, assuredly, truly, truly, this is so. I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, what does that tell us, first of all, except where Jesus would be when he died? Where did Jesus go the instant after he surrendered his spirit to the Father? Did you know that there are millions of people today all over the world who are repeating the confession that we call the Apostles' Creed, which states that Jesus descended into hell? They repeat it every Lord's Day. This belief partly comes from Acts 2:27, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Psalm 16:10, and the old King James reads, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Peter says that David wrote this about the Messiah. In other words, God the Father would not leave the Messiah's soul in hell. So do you believe that after Jesus said, "It is finished," he handed over his spirit to the Father, and then he went to hell for 3 days and three nights? A lot of people do. But where did Jesus say he was going? That very day. That day he was going to paradise. That's the word for garden. He was going to a garden, which is a word that refers to heaven. It's called a garden because heaven is a place of peace and beauty and comfort that we associate with the Garden of Eden or any other pleasant garden like that. Jesus didn't go to hell, he went to paradise, and he took this man with him. On that very day, this man didn't go to purgatory. He's not waiting there for someone to buy enough mass cards so masses can be said to release him of his guilt and get him out sooner. No, he went to paradise on that very day. I'm simply making the point that it really is an awful system that leaves people without any certainty as to whether or not where they're going after they die in the moment they leave their physical bodies on earth. What a terrible thing. No, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he left this world and he went to paradise. And he went there accompanied by a trophy to his grace that was this man. Well, Jesus is still doing that today. Even for people who've committed a crime such as this. I remember the first time I ever led someone to Christ, he was a man in a prison in Gaffney, South Carolina, a little country town. I was a second-year uni student. And we would go every Sunday afternoon and we'd visit a maximum security prison. And then we'd visit a nursing home. Not sure what the connection is there. But we would talk to men through the doors of their cell, just a little crack in the door. And I was talking to a man there and I led him to Christ. And I never knew what he did. I don't know why he was in solitary like that. I never saw his face. The fact is, Jesus does save people who are guilty of the greatest sins. Where sin has abounded, Scripture says, grace abounds much more. Very interesting entry in the Journal of Charles Wesley that I want to read to you. Wesley came to his own assurance of salvation in May of 1738. 2 months later, in July, he's giving the gospel in a really horrible place known as Newgate Prison in London. Newgate was demolished in 1902. You can still visit the ruins of this prison. It was notorious for its conditions that were so bad, the physicians wouldn't even enter to care for the prisoners. It had an open sewer running through it. They were chained to the walls. It was filthy. This is where many of the Lord's people really suffered during the terrible days of persecution when the English Reformation was getting underway. But in July 1738, Charles Wesley entered Newgate to give the gospel to the prisoners. And I want to read to you some of his journal from that time. Wednesday, July 12th. I preached at Newgate to the condemned fellows and visited one of them in his cell, sick of a fever, a poor black man who had robbed his master. I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners and him in particular. I described the sufferings of the Son of God and his sorrows and agony and his death. This man listened with all the signs of eager astonishment. And finally, tears trickled down his cheeks and he cried, "Was it for me? Did God suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?" I left him waiting for the salvation of God. Wesley then recounts that for two more days, Thursday and Friday, he went back to preach at Newgate. On Saturday, July 15, I preached there again with an enlarged heart and rejoiced with my poor, happy black man who now believes the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. 2 days later, Monday, July 17th, at Newgate, I preached on death. At one, I was with the black in his cell. Two more of the malefactors came. I had great help and power in prayer. And one of them rose and said that he felt that his heart was all on fire, like he's never found himself before. He believed that Christ died for him. The black was quite happy. And the other criminal was in excellent temper, believing, or at least on the point of believing. I talked with still another concerning faith in Christ, and he was greatly moved. The Lord, I trust, will help his unbelief also. Next day, Tuesday, July 18, at night, I was locked in one of the cells. We wrestled in mighty prayer. All the criminals were present, and all were delightfully cheerful. One of them, in particular, found his comfort and joy increasing every moment. Another was in perfect peace. Joy was visible on all their faces. So we sang, "Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee." It was one of the most triumphant hours I've ever known. Yet on Wednesday, July 19, I rose very heavy and went backward to visit for the last time. At 6 a.m., I prayed and sang with them all together. Mr. Sparks and Mr. Brofton were present. That's his helpers. And at 9:30, their irons were knocked off and their hands tied. I went in a coach. By 10:30, we all came to Tyburn. That's where the gallows are, Tyburn gallows. We waited until 11, then were brought the children appointed to die. I got up in the cart with Sparks and Brofton. He's talking about the cart that carried the prisoners. I prayed first, then Sparks, then Brofton. We had prayed before that our Lord would show there was a power superior to the fear of death. Newington had quite forgot his pain. They were all quite cheerful, full of comfort and peace and triumphant, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. Greenaway was impatient to be with Christ. The black had spied me coming out of the coach and saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. Reed caught hold of my hand in a transport of joy. Newington seemed perfectly pleased. Hudson declared he'd never been better or more at ease in mind and body. None of them showed any natural fear of death. No fear, no crying, no tears. They all expressed their desire of our following them to paradise. I never saw such calm triumph, such incredible indifference to dying. We sang several hymns, particularly, "Behold the Savior of Mankind Nailed to the Shameful Tree." Then we prayed that the Lord, in earnest faith, would receive their spirits. I could do nothing but rejoice. I kissed and took leave of each one of them in particular. And Mr. Brofton bade them not to be surprised when the cart should draw away. So they pull the cart away, and they hang. They just hang there. They cheerfully replied they would not be surprised and expressed some concern about how we would get back to our coach. We left them going to meet their Lord and ready for the bridegroom. And when the cart drew off, not one of them stirred or struggled for life, but they meekly gave up their spirits. Exactly at 12 o'clock, they were turned off the cart. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. Do you think that God wants people like that to know for sure where they're going when they die? These are common criminals. So do you think that God wants them to know where they're going when they die? I think the Lord wants us to know. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." John 6:37. Jesus also said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:40. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the assurance that you give us. If we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your Son, his blood will atone for our sin. And we will know for sure that we are going to heaven. How blessed we are to be able to face death with such joy and hope in believing. Father, encourage these folk today on this day as we remember the sacrificial death of our Lord to know that this was a death on our behalf, that he died there in our place, that we might leave this place rejoicing and ready for the resurrection day, the proof that what he did on that cross was sufficient, that it did pay for our sins. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.